With me to Ephesians chapter 5, please. We continue our series in the book of Ephesians as we systematically work our way through this book, expounding the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God. Our text this morning is chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. I'd like to read verses 1 through 14. And in fact, I'm going to go back to chapter 4, verse 17, and read a few verses there. I'm not going to read all of that part of chapter 4, but it's important that we understand what Paul is doing here. I've mentioned this in the past. One of the challenges as you expound a book of Scripture a few verses at a time, and we really can't expound the whole book, or you'd be here till tomorrow night, and we know you'd love to be here, but you can't because of work and things like that. But we need to keep in mind that the grace of God expounded in the gospel is throughout this book, but particularly in the first part of the book. And then Paul moves into how we apply that. And if we don't keep in mind that we are saved by grace, some may get the wrong idea that all this application is a means, or meant to be a means, of earning our way to heaven. And that is getting the cart before the horse. That is backwards. So we need to understand that heaven is a free gift as a result of the work of Jesus Christ, and we receive that gift by repenting and putting our trust in Him, and then He continues to work in us, and we live out that gospel out of love and faith and gratitude. And so Paul expounds what that means to live out the gospel, but we must never lose sight of the fact that we are saved by grace. So I want to go back to verse 17 of chapter 4, a reminder of what we were, what the Gentiles, the unbelievers are, what we were, what God has done in us. We'll read up to verse 24, and then we'll move down to chapter 5. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now that is what is true of those who don't know Christ, but we must remember that is what was true of us before we came to know Christ. He goes on to say, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That's something God has done in us when we responded to the gospel. And then in verse 25, he says, "Therefore," and he begins expounding how we are to live that out from verse 25 right to the end of the letter at the end of chapter 6. So we've been working our way through this letter, and the last time we were here, we looked at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's begin reading there. We will focus on verses 3 through 8, but let's read from 1 to 14. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us, to help us to apply it to ourselves. Father, we thank You that Your word gives us the great news that we can be reconciled to You freely through Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, through His resurrection, through His perfect life. And that we need only come to You with our sin and with our need and cast ourselves on Your mercy and trust in Him, and we are adopted as Your children. But Father, as Your children, You call us to live in a way that reflects the family likeness, to live in a way that brings glory to You, to live in a way that reveals Christ to the world that is still in the dark. And Your word does not leave us guessing as to what that means. And so, Father, this morning, as we think about holy living, living that is proper for saints, that You would give us understanding, that You would motivate us, and that You would move in us to transform us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we looked last time we were in this passage at verses 1 and 2 with this great exhortation, therefore be imitators of God. What an amazing calling to be an imitator of God. And then he expands on that. He says, we're beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And then he gives us this standard, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then his next word is, but. And then he talks about sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have you ever asked yourself, what is God's purpose for me as a Christian? We know that His ultimate purpose in this world is His own glory, and that He intends to glorify Himself through His people. We know that He intends to unite all things in heaven and on earth under one head, His Son. But as God looks at me specifically and at you specifically and individually, what is His purpose for your life and mine on this earth? What does He want to bring about in respect to my existence as one of His children? I think that many of us as Christians are not sure what the answer to that question is, or that we have an incorrect or only partially correct answer. We could turn the question around and ask, what do I want out of life from God? What do I want God to do for me? And for many of us, the answer to that question, if we were honest with ourselves, would be that we want to be happy. We want God to bless us. We want God to make us successful and to give us things and to take away pain and suffering and to make life good. Wouldn't you agree? Don't we want that? But is that what the Scriptures teach? Is that what we should expect from God first of all? Is that what we should ask from Him as our highest priority? Can we pray confidently that God would make us happy, knowing that our priorities line up with His? Well, we can be thankful that God indeed does desire to make us happy, especially from an eternal perspective. But what we need to learn is that happiness in the Christian life is a byproduct of something else, which is a higher priority for God, and which should be a higher priority for us. Happiness is a byproduct. It's not the direct goal. The Scriptures teach that God's first priority for each one of His people is their holiness. And that happiness is a byproduct of holiness. When we delight in the things that please God, when we desire a character that reflects God's character, when we begin to live outwardly in a way that reflects the renewed image of God that is our new inner identity as followers of Christ, in a word, when we become increasingly holy and Christ-like, we will find ourselves increasingly happy and at peace. So as we continue to work through Ephesians 5 this morning, we'll see that practical holiness is God's will for each one of us. We'll also see that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, speaks very directly about these things because God wants us, those of us here who are Christians, to be different from the world. So as we look at these verses from 3 to 8 this morning, they would teach us that we live out our new identity as saints, underline that word, saints, by refusing to practice the immoral, vulgar lifestyle of the sons of disobedience who have no inheritance in God's kingdom. Let's think about that. We live out our new identity as saints by refusing to practice the immoral, vulgar lifestyle that is so characteristic of the sons of disobedience, who according to the Scriptures have no inheritance in God's kingdom. So let's work our way through that truth this morning. We look at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Our lifestyle as Christians must reflect our identity as those set apart for God through Christ. Now there's a transition here from the previous section. Those verses at the end of chapter 4, God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Christ gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice from God. That section focused on God's love for us and our calling to walk in love. But then we have this word, but. And this word, but, points to the reality that the Christian life and the ministry of the Christian cannot stay in this life permanently on the mountaintop. Paul's focusing on God's love and our calling to walk in love and the great demonstration of God's love. And as we think on those things, our hearts are lifted up in gratitude and thanksgiving and worship to God. And it's kind of like the disciples, the three of them that went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think Peter wanted to stay there. He said, Lord, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But they couldn't stay there. And they had to go back down the mountain. And what happens as soon as they get down the mountain? There's a crowd, and there's arguing and disputing, and there's a father, and his son has epilepsy or some form of disease and problem, and his disciples are not able to heal it. The crowd is clamoring, and the father's pleading, and ministry is taking place, and Jesus is getting his hands dirty and involved in people's lives. And if we are to walk with God, even though we want to focus on what He's done for us and His love for us, we have to take those realities and get into the realities of life. And so Paul moves from this great theme of the love of Christ for us to looking at the practical realities of how we live for Christ out of love for Him. And he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So there's this transition. We have to return to the realities of daily life. And so here Paul is calling you and me to consider the down-to-earth negative exhortations that are part of walking in love and imitating God. Now, Christianity often has a reputation of just being a list. do this, do this, do this, do this, and don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, first of all, that Christ loved us and gave himself for us that we might become children of God. It is a gift of the mercy and grace of God, and it is God intending to make us his children so that he can pour out his blessing on us in this life and for all eternity. And we are called to know him and enjoy him and rejoice in him. That is the Christian faith. But we know him and rejoice in him and live for his glory by living in practical ways. And there are things that we do and there are things we avoid, but we don't do them or avoid them in order to earn our way to heaven. We do them because we are on the way to heaven and we are saying, we love you, Lord. We trust you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We want to live for your glory. So please make sure you understand that. As we look through these exhortations, you cannot keep them in order to get to heaven. You won't make it. But if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. And eternal life lived out here and now looks like what Paul describes here. And so we need to understand these exhortations. And the first one in verse 3, as we think about our lifestyle reflecting our identity as those set apart for God, is that we must completely avoid all sexual immorality. The theme in this section is really a contrast with what we just saw in verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2, the theme was self-sacrificial love. The theme here is self-indulgent sensuality. And we are to avoid that as Christians. So first he says, sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. We must completely avoid sexual immorality as Christians. Now the word here in the older versions is translated fornication. It really refers to all sexual activity outside of marriage. Now 50 years ago, everybody in the church would have said, well, of course. But the reality is, in our churches today, and I won't say it's only young people, perhaps it's largely young people, but not only, there are many who call themselves Christians who think sex is good, people love each other, no problem. But the scriptures make it clear that sexual relationships are only to take place within marriage. And marriage is, and this isn't politically correct, I could end up in jail for this one day, but marriage according to Scripture is one man and one woman for life. And sexual relationships are only to be taken place within the context of marriage. That is God's design. That is His good gift to us. In past centuries, the opposite extreme was there. Christians were thought to think that sex was bad, dirty, a necessary evil, and they didn't want to talk about it or practice it. Well, I suspect they did practice it because they did have children. Sex is a gift from God, a beautiful gift, meant to be practiced in the context of a committed, loving marriage relationship, and nowhere else. Christians must avoid all sexual immorality. The word means especially adultery and sexual relations with prostitutes. And in the days of the New Testament, not too different from today, but somewhat, it was considered wrong for women to have sex outside of marriage, but for men it was okay as long as it wasn't with another married woman. There was a double standard there. When the gospel came, these Gentiles were transformed, and the change was radical. But it only happened because the scriptures were written very specifically. And so the pastors, the preachers, the people hearing the scriptures were all confronted with the reality that God expects purity. And of course that leads into the next word. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity, and then he goes on to say, must not even be named among you. The word there means uncleanness, any uncleanness. In the context of the previous word, any uncleanness of a sexual nature, but any uncleanness. Such impurity is incompatible with life in the Spirit. As I mentioned, Gentile life in New Testament times was largely characterized by that kind of uncleanness. Not too unlike today, especially in our culture as it goes downhill. The danger for these Gentile converts in Ephesus, who did not largely grow up in the Jewish context, did not have the influence of centuries of the Old Testament scriptures, the danger was that converts would revert to old behavior. We don't have to dwell on these things, but we do need to remind ourselves of them. We must completely avoid all sexual immorality, all impurity. And then Paul adds this word, covetousness. Some translations render it greed. Both are good translations, good renderings of the word. But it's a little surprising in this context. Covetousness or greed is a sinful desire for what is not ours with a continual thirst for more. And so the larger application and the usual application is to money and material things. But in this context, I don't think it rules those out. But Paul probably has in mind a more specific application, and he's thinking about sexual sin. Now again, this is reasonable in light of the scriptures. It probably refers to coveting or lust for a person who is not your spouse. And of course, if we go back to the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment says, "You shall not covet." And the second application in that commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." So covetousness is connected to sexual immorality and impurity, and Paul says such things are not proper among saints. Saints. Now, one of the disfavors that the Roman Catholic Church has done us is to give us a wrong understanding of that word, saint. It means holy one, a person set apart to God. And unfortunately, the idea that many of us have is that there's all of us down here, and then the saint is way up there, and it's someone the church decides is a saint because they've done miracles or lived a special life. The reality of Scripture is every person who's repented of their sin, who's put their trust in Jesus Christ, is a saint, is a holy one, is a person set apart to God, by God, for God's purposes, for Himself. A saint is God's special possession. One who is separate from sin. One who is set apart for fellowship with God to bring glory to God by living lives pleasing to Him. And Paul says these kinds of sins should not even be named among saints, not even be named among Christians, among God's people. In other words, they are not to be spoken of lightly or casually. Obviously, Paul just named them. He's not giving us some legalistic formula that we never say those words. He's talking about the reality that they shouldn't take place among us. We shouldn't treat them lightly. We shouldn't joke about them. We shouldn't treat them as though they're not important. We shouldn't be indifferent about them. And certainly they should not be spoken of by unbelievers about us as though, oh yeah, those Christians. Well, of course, they're just the same as the rest of us, and they do all these things. In other words, talking about them, and especially carelessly, can become a form of temptation to regard them lightly, to not take them seriously, and even to start thinking about them and possibly to indulge in them. Now, of course, when they wrote, the means of communication were certainly different than today. The spoken word was the main and practically the only means of communication. There were no printing presses. Certainly no TV or radio, print media, magazines, and especially internet. And those are all the communication things that are available today by which we are bombarded with these very things. And so when Paul says they should not even be named among you, we need to take that to understand that we need to guard against being exposed to them and taking them lightly. And of course, sexually explicit movies, magazines, internet, porn, all those things are there in our face all the time unless we deliberately choose to avoid them. In other words, the secret to overcoming this kind of behavior is to not put ourselves in places where we will be exposed to temptation. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's not saying that if you do that, you won't sin anymore. The problem with sin is in the heart. Cutting off your hand or your foot or plucking out your eye is not going to change your heart. But what he is saying is sin is serious and it leads to hell, and it's better to go into heaven with one eye or one foot or one hand than to go into hell with two eyes, two feet, and two hands. Deal with sin. And one of the ways to do that, cutting off your hand, foot, or plucking out your eye, figuratively, is don't do things that lead you into sin. Don't go places that lead you into sin. And don't look at things that lead you into sin. Fight this battle before it gets started. So these sins should not even be named among you. So that's the first exhortation as part of living a holy life. He goes on in verse 4 to tell us that we must also refrain from all vulgar speech. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Again, we won't spend too much time on these, but it's good to remind ourselves of them. No filthiness, NIV translates it obscenity. In any area of life, anything that is vile or disgusting in conduct. But again, the context, especially the following word, makes it clear that his focus is especially on our speech. Coarse language. We tend to think of that as the Lord's name being taken in vain, which is the most serious thing. But it also includes generally vulgar speech. How typical of the world that is. How easy it is for us who are Christians. And if you're not a Christian this morning, understand that these things may or may not characterize you. The issue is your heart before God. God is not telling you to change your life in order to please Him. He's telling you to repent. But if you have repented, if you are a Christian, God is saying how we live is important. So the world typically uses vulgar speech, filthiness. It's easy for us to fall into the same pattern if we're not careful. It starts with little compromises, but then it escalates. I think of the guys I hang around with at hockey. And I do that for several reasons. One, I love to play hockey. Two, I need exercise. But another reason is I need, as a pastor, it's not easy to spend time with folks that don't know the Lord so that I can remember that I have to share the gospel with them and model that for all of you, because we all rub shoulders with people that need Christ. But one of the challenges is the language that I hear. Well, I know all the words. I used to work in the logging industry at one time. The reality is we have to guard ourselves against falling into that same pattern. Now, especially Paul's words here in the preceding context of sexual behavior and the following words talking about speech really points to filthiness here regarding God's good gift of sex. But isn't that common in the world? Of all the filthiness and of all the commonalities in speech, it is the degrading of the good gift of sex that the world seems to specialize in. We are not to indulge in that as Christians. There is also to be no foolish talk. The idea here is frivolous, banal, time-wasting conversation. Foolish talk. Empty, thoughtless, senseless speech. It's interesting that Paul places foolish talk in a list of sins, including sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. He mentions idolatry and filthiness. Would we normally consider frivolous foolishness to be so serious? The point here really is that as followers of Jesus, the Christian is to be thoughtful in all that he does. And that includes his speech. It doesn't mean that we are to be somber and grim and lacking in joy or humor. Sometimes people have said that some Baptists look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. That's not what he's saying here. But we are to be thoughtful people who recognize the dignity and the joyful seriousness of living as God's people and as God's representatives in a fallen and lost world that is perishing and needs Jesus. When we speak, it should be worth listening to. And then he goes on to talk about no crude joking or jesting. Now the basic word here means wittiness. And originally it was a positive word, but it came to have negative connotations. Now again, Paul is not meaning that Christians are not to be articulate, not to be skilled with language. He is not saying that we should not use humor. But the basic sense here is that we are not to be people who try to impress others with glib speech. We're not to be people who seek to draw attention to ourselves, especially through something as empty as the clever use of words. Rather, we are to be people of substance, people with something substantial to say, people who think before we speak. And that's a challenge. It's a big challenge for all of us. I read somewhere a little expression and I thought it was helpful. It's one I need to remember, and probably you do too. Engage brain before putting mouth in gear. And we don't always do that, do we? But the scriptures say that there should not be this glib speech that is just an attempt to impress others. And the word eventually modified and evolved to particularly mean crude joking or coarse jesting. Now again, humor is not wrong if it's natural. But how often do attempts to be clever in speaking involve crude humor? What we call dirty jokes. How often in our daily living, in the workplace, wherever we may find ourselves, are we confronted by dirty jokes? How important it is that we don't encourage it, that we don't join in with it, and certainly that we don't contribute to it. We are to be God's holy ones. Again, I've said several times, Paul is not forbidding the Christians to use humor, but it is to be humor that is under control. Dr. Lloyd-Jones explains this well, and I'm going to quote from him. He writes, "The humor of the Christian is that which is natural, which is inevitable to the man. He never does it simply in order to impress us, to call attention to himself, or to be the center of interest in a conversation. Nor does he monopolize the conversation. The better the Christian, the better he is as a listener. If God has given him a gift of humor, let him use it, let it come out naturally, but it will always be controlled, it will never be ribald, never be scurrilous, it will never do harm to anybody. There will be a kind of a beauty about it which will be of value and uplifting." That should be true of our humor, that should be true of all of our words. Note that Paul concludes here by saying that these things are out of place, meaning that they are not fitting for saints. But then he adds something interesting. He adds, "Instead, let there be thanksgiving." Now again, we wouldn't naturally think of thanksgiving as the opposite of coarse jesting and empty speech and foolishness. And yet, Paul says, let that be what your speech is characterized. In other words, the key to overcoming vulgar speech that dishonors God is to become thankful people who express what we feel toward God and about God. As Christians, it is so important that we never forget who we are and what we've been delivered from. We must always be conscious of and thankful for the grace of God. As we interact with non-Christians, we must remind ourselves that there, but for the grace of God, go I. And so we should look with compassion on those who live in the futility of their minds, as Paul describes them in chapter 4. And we should be thankful that God has delivered us from our old, foolish, vulgar, immoral way of life, We should pray for those who don't yet know Him. We need to understand that we are forgiven freely through the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Again, all of these exhortations here are to Christians. If you're not a Christian, God is not giving you a list of how to get into heaven. You won't make it. He's telling you to come to Christ and receive salvation as a free gift and live for His glory out of love and gratitude as He sends His Spirit into your life to enable you. Heaven is a free gift. But if you're a Christian today, you are called to be different than what you once were. You're called to be different from what the world is. Our lifestyle as believers must reflect our identity as those who have been set apart for God through Christ. Of course, that's what He means by calling us saints. We've been set apart by God for His purposes and His pleasure. We are people who are God's special possession, people in whom God delights, people whose calling is to live for His glory and to enjoy Him forever. We are saints, holy ones, every one of us who knows Christ. The New Testament teaches us that a Christian is a saint, and a saint is a Christian. Not a person who goes to church, not a person who has a church membership, who's been baptized, not a person who calls himself a Christian, but a person who has put his trust in Christ. That person in the New Testament is called a saint, a holy one, a person who's been set apart by the grace of God for the glory of God. You know, there's no greater privilege that is enjoyed by anyone on this earth than what we have as being God's people. And so Paul and the Scriptures and behind them God Himself are calling us to live in a way that is proper among saints. Well, that's our main exhortation this morning. There's two other points I want to briefly touch on. The second point, and then the third point. Second one comes out of verse 5. It teaches us that we are motivated to live holy lives by the knowledge that those who practice immorality and vulgarity have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 5 starts with these words, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and God." Now, he begins with this interesting expression, "For you may be sure of this." That's an English translation. Literally, it says, "Knowing this, know this." It's probably a Hebraic expression where they doubled the verb in order to point to certainty. So Paul is saying, you know this, you are sure of this, you may be sure of this. And yet, he's using something that they are sure of to remind them of what they know. Perhaps he's even rebuking them because they don't know it as they ought to know it. It's true of us today too, isn't it? We know, but we forget. Or we become lax about things we should be diligent about. So what Paul is really doing here is saying, you know these things, but I'm going to tell you them anyway. And of course, the Scriptures contain many reminders of things that we already know. The apostles, the Lord Jesus, were all fond of reminding us of what we already know. As I said to our shepherd groups this week, repetition is a good thing. Repetition is a good thing. Now, if you're with me, some of you will start smiling and others are going, what's he saying? The reality is, we need to be reminded, even of the things we know. Peter writes, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." We can never be reminded too often of the truth of God. And so, in verse 5, Paul repeats this list of vices from verse 3. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. With one slight change, he adds an additional warning that a covetous person is an idolater, a worshiper of false gods. And of course, how true that is. We can make idols out of anything. The great theologian John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, commented that our hearts are idol factories. They produce and manufacture idols. Sexual sins, in the context here, can become idols. Money, toys, fame, power. Anything can become an idol if it has too important a place in our lives. The point is, those whose lifestyle is characterized by immorality and vulgarity are not to be admired, they are not to be envied, they are to be pitied, and their lifestyle is to be avoided. Why? Because they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ. They're not saved. They're not Christians. They are still under the wrath of God. They have no hope in this world and no future in eternity. We need to remind ourselves of that, because it's far too easy for us to fall into the trap of envying people of this world. Their lifestyle, their possessions, their riches, their self-indulgences. Here it's their sexual immorality and their filthy speech that is in view. But we are not to envy them. We are not to emulate them. They are outside of God's kingdom. They are lost. Note Paul says the kingdom of Christ and God. The only place in the New Testament where he uses this expression. Some people think that he's saying that Christ is God, which of course is true. But I'm not sure that's what he is stressing here. I think his point here is that the kingdom of Christ, the place where Christ rules, the place into which Christ has brought us, is none other than the kingdom of God. They are the one and the same. God, the creator of the world. We are in his kingdom. There is no other kingdom that counts. Note the warning that this verse contains. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Thankfully, it does not mean that anyone who commits any of these sins once, who falls into these sins once, has no inheritance. Otherwise, we'd all be lost. What it does mean, in the same way as the passage that Felicia read this morning from 1 John, is that a lifestyle, a practice of sin, including sexual immorality, vulgarity, idolatry, a lifestyle of sin, is an indication and a warning that a person is not a child of God. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Here he is saying that if you can live a lifestyle of sin and not be concerned about it, if you can fall into sin and be indifferent to it, if your lifestyle is characterized by sexual immorality, whether it be in practice or in your mind, whether it's characterized by filthy speech, then you are not a child of God. You can choose to ignore this, or you can take it to heart, because it is a warning for you from God, and these are serious things. Eternity is at stake. We can be thankful that if we sin, it does not mean we're not a Christian. But he's saying that if that becomes our practice, if we can sin and be indifferent to it, then we need to check the foundations. We do not gain entrance into God's kingdom by living holy lives. Again, I need to stress that. Salvation cannot be earned. God's standard is perfection. We need to be saved by grace. We are saved by grace. If you're not saved this morning, the grace of God is still available to you. Jesus continues to say, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the offer of salvation is still there today. It may not be tomorrow. Any one of us here could be dead tomorrow. Jesus could have returned by tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. But salvation is by grace. It's It's a free gift. But the proof, the evidence that we have received that gift, that we are God's children, is that we love holiness from the heart. And that that love of holiness is increasingly expressed by growing holiness in our daily living. And we are motivated to live holy lives by the knowledge that those who practice immorality and vulgarity have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then finally, in verse 6, there's a safeguard. We must guard against the deceptive temptation to live unholy lives, which bombards us all the time. We are to guard against that by reminding ourselves of the reality of the wrath of God, which rests upon those who do live unholy lives. And this is a very interesting verse. We tend to think of the wrath of God as coming at the end of the world. But Paul uses the present tense here. The wrath of God comes upon them now. Think about it. Those who run into wild living almost always want to bring others along with them. And they treat those who refuse to come along with them with mocking and disdain. Peter describes it well. For the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In our text, Paul notes that they will speak to us with the purpose of deceiving us into joining them. You ever had somebody try and talk you into doing things that you don't want to do? Your non-Christian friends or colleagues or classmates? Paul says the words they use are empty. They promise enjoyment and pleasure and fulfillment or gratification, happiness. But they are empty promises. Again, as Peter says in his second letter, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Empty promises. Ah, come on, it won't hurt. Let's go and look at this movie or this internet stuff. Internet porn is rampant. Addiction to it is rampant. It's rampant in the church, speaking generally. If you have a problem with it, come and talk to me. Jesus Christ is able to deliver us from all addictions. Maybe a fight, but he is able to deliver us. But don't just pretend that it doesn't matter. The wrath of God comes upon those who indulge in these things. As we interact with the people of this world, let us remember that in the words of Scripture here, they are described as sons of disobedience. That's a Middle Eastern expression. Son of something means that you share the characteristic of that thing. So a son of disobedience is one whose character is marked by disobedience. These people are marked by rebellion. Their lives are rebellious against God, both in their deeds and their attitudes. They are lawless. They refuse to submit to authority. But Paul reminds us that such people are also under the wrath of God. And he uses the present tense. He says it comes upon them. In other words, those who live in sin, those whose lives are characterized by immorality and vulgarity and idolatry, experience the wrath of God in their lives now. And they will experience it at the last day when the Lord returns to judge the world in righteousness. What does it mean to say they experience the wrath of God now? It's what Romans 1 is all about. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men. And then he goes on to talk about things, and he uses an expression three times in verses 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1. God gave them over. Or God gave them up. We read, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. The judgment of God on sin, and especially sexual sin, is the natural consequences that follow from that sin. Think about that. There's the condemnation of conscience. People who live with a guilty conscience are not happy people. By the way, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Conscience has been pictured as a little triangle in your heart. When you do something that's wrong, it spins around and pricks you. But if you continue to violate your conscience, the sharp points wear smooth, and eventually it doesn't prick you anymore. And that is the worst possible state a human being can be in. They're on the road to hell, and there's no warning anymore. So the consequences of sin and the wrath of God are seen in the condemnation of conscience. They are seen in the physical suffering that results from sin. They are seen in the mental and emotional suffering. All of these things that accompany a lifestyle of sin. But then, apart from all that, there's the eternal consequences. The wrath of God, cast out of the presence of God forever. I'm going to read this passage. I don't like to focus on the negative, but sometimes it's important to do so. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The passage I've read gives a message that is the most unpopular message in the world today. When we stick our heads in the sand, it doesn't change the reality that there is a day of judgment coming. And according to this passage, those who walk in a lifestyle of immorality are under the wrath of God. Paul's conclusion here, for us who are Christians, is simple and straightforward. Therefore, do not become partners with them or partakers with them in their sin and in the judgment that is coming. Why not? For at one time you were darkness, you were where they are, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We live out our new identity as saints by refusing to practice the immoral, vulgar lifestyle of the sons of disobedience who have no inheritance in God's kingdom. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. We are the born ones of God. We are the ones who, by the work of the Spirit, have put off the old man and put on the new. We are saints, not because we are better than anyone, but because God has set us apart to Himself, by Himself, and for His glory. Why would we want to be partners with the sons of disobedience? Why would we want to partake with them? Why would we want to hitch our lives to them? They need Christ. They have nothing that we need. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and the wrath of God rests on them. Rather than envy them or emulate them, we should pity them and pray for them and proclaim the gospel of our Savior to them. We used to be darkness, as they still are, but now we are light in the Lord. May God help each one of us to walk as children of light. And may He use our lives to call others out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our calling in this world. And that is our great privilege. Let's pray. Father, Your word searches us to the depths of our being. I pray that it searches everyone here today. For those of us who are Your children, may we recognize that our sins are covered by Your grace. May we respond to Your word today by determining to live for Your glory with joy, knowing that it is the best life. And because we love you, because you first loved us. And Father, if there are those here today who don't know that their sins are forgiven, may they take the warnings of Scripture seriously, and may they fly to Jesus Christ as their only hope. We ask it in His name. Amen.